Hey, everybody. Today I wanted to talk about a question that we all have. Every single one of us, as much as we want to try to deny it, every single one of us wonders about death and the afterlife and what that process is actually really going to be like. And strangely enough, that's not preached a whole lot in the church. You know, there's a vague understanding of heaven, and usually, typically, the Christian idea, you know, the mainstream Christian idea, which is not a biblical one, says that, you know, basically we're going to be just in heaven forever, worshiping God forever, and that's it. And it's actually a lot more dynamic than that. Now, the reason I wanted to talk about this is that New Age offers a alternate way of thinking from the Bible on this idea, and it's involves life reviews and reincarnation and a bunch of stuff that's not biblical. Steve Bancars and I, he was a big time New Age blogger. He and I wrote a book called The Second Coming of the New Age, and it talks about how New Age philosophies are infiltrating the Christian churches right now and how to recognize it. So you can get, if you want to get the book, and the information that we're going to talk about in this video is from the book. If you want to get the book, you can click on the link in the description below. You'll find it there, or just go to skywatchtvstore.com. You can find it there. But it's really important information. And one thing that I really wanted to cover in the book, so I did, was the idea of the afterlife. You know, the moment after death. What is that? What is that like? What do we actually have to look forward to? Are we just sitting around worshiping God all day, or is there something else? And of course, it's a very, very deep topic. It's a really deep topic. And Dr. Michael Heiser has done some amazing work in this field, by the way. Also, he wrote the foreword to the book and gave it a ringing endorsement. So it's theologically sound. But we can talk about, first, we can talk about the difference. Oh, before we get to that, I want to make sure that I at least mention, please subscribe and click the bell. YouTube is screwing with the numbers, and YouTube is not sending out notifications to all of my subscribers. So please subscribe, click the bell, and tell YouTube that you want to be notified. And if you'd like to, I mentioned this in the last video, if you would like to, you can write YouTube on behalf of this channel. If enough people write into YouTube, they'll do something. It just takes a lot. There was one time a while ago, I was able to rally about 100 people to write in on a problem that we were having, I think on the Into the Multiverse channel, and they didn't correct it until they started getting flooded with emails. So, even if you've already written one, write one anyway. Write one again. Write them every day if you have the patience for it. But tell them that the view counts on this channel, they're ridiculous. They're incredibly low. The videos are good. You're not. Tell them if you're not getting notified. I have 30,000 subscribers on here, so any video should get more than, you know, a few hundred views. Tell them all that, and tell them that that you believe that this channel might be shadow banned or whatever is going on, that they just need to notify subscribers when a video comes up. I think maybe only a few hundred of you are actually getting notifications. There's no way that all 30,000 of you are. There's no way, because I remember when I had a time when I had about 20,000 subscribers on this channel, and YouTube was notifying everybody, and every video was getting into the tens of thousands, as you would suspect. Or more than that. But unfortunately, that's not the case anymore. And it makes it really difficult to keep a YouTube channel and to keep putting out this content. I believe that the reason it happened is because I'm a Christian and conservative, and YouTube doesn't like those views on their platform. They just won't openly admit it. They'll just shadow ban people, like PragerU gets it really bad for the same reasons. But anyway, so if you could do that, that would be awesome. But at the very least, if you're not getting notified, just go to joshpeckdisclosure.com every day, and you'll see all the videos are embedded right on the homepage, they're all in playlists. So you'll get the newest Chalk Talk, you'll get the newest Into the Multiverse, the newest Josh Peck Disclosure, everything that I do, you'll get it there. So let's begin this by talking about the difference between eternity and infinity. There's actually a big difference between these two. Now, most Christians understand that we're given eternal life if we put our faith in Jesus. However, most think that means that we'll be in heaven forever. Now, while the concept of this is true, forever would technically not be the right word for us to use, because forever equals infinity, yet eternity is something different. Infinity is the concept of something such as time going on and on and on without end. It's seen as an attribute of something. The attribute is the thing that is never ending, rather than the thing itself being never ending. So infinity is a term we use to classify an abstract concept rather than it being a description of what something actually is. So for example, I could say that a certain block of wood is 5 feet long. The block is wood. That's what it actually is. Yet the 5 feet long aspect, that's an abstract concept that I attach to it. So infinity, like measurements of length, it's an abstract concept, and it doesn't really exist in nature apart from just human, you know, conceptualization. Now, eternity is not like infinity. It's something different. Eternity is the ultimate is. Eternity is a state of being outside of time itself. So this is how God has no beginning or end, because he's not subject to time in that way. Yet he is the beginning and the end. He's outside of time. He exists in a realm where our concepts of time are insufficient to describe any attribute of him in a literal sense. So when we're given eternal life, it means that we get to exist outside of time too. We get to exist in a realm where time doesn't even apply, where we're outside of it. We're not held to the same level as God, of course, but we will always be subservient to him. Yet we are invited to exist within the state of eternity with him. Now, of course, that probably sounds strange and confusing and probably exciting. The book of Ephesians gets a little bit more into this. Ephesians, it's right in the beginning. I'm blanking on the verse, but it says that we have been raised together to seat with Christ. I believe it's 2:6 or something. I'd have to look it up, but you can find it. It doesn't say we have been. It says we are raised together. It uses very specific language that conveys the idea that we're already there. Now we're here. We're consciously here in physical reality. So our decisions matter. We still have individual responsibility for our choices. But in the sense that we are invited to exist with God outside of time, in that sense, we're already there too. So it's really trippy. You know, it's only the beginning of what the Bible has to teach us about the life to come. And there's many more mysteries that lay ahead. Scripture gives us a way to crack the surface and get a general sense of some of these things. But even on the surface, it's unusual and impossible to fully comprehend. However, this is what makes the Bible biblical understanding of the afterlife so exciting. There's always something new to learn. So we can talk about celestial flesh. The Apostle Paul gives us a weird description of different kinds of flesh in his letter to the Corinthians. Corinthians 15, 39 through 49 says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body and a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. All right, so here Paul differentiates between physical, biological flesh and celestial flesh. He concludes by telling us after physical death, if we find our salvation in Jesus Christ, that we will inhabit a body consisting of this celestial flesh stuff. But, you know, what exactly is that? So most times when we think of a celestial or spiritual body, we might think of something kind of wispy or ethereal and not really made of anything. And we tend to think of something physical or biological. We don't tend to think of something physical or biological in any way. So to a certain point, that is broadly what Paul is getting at here, but the truth of the matter is more rich than it appears on the surface. So in Paul's day, Gentiles, Greco-Roman culture, and Jews in the area, they believed gods had bodies. They weren't thinking of bodies made of flesh and blood, but they also were not thinking like gods were only spirits. So when gods would interact with people on earth, they would take on a form that humans could interact with. This presents itself all over Greek and Roman mythology, but we even get a little bit of it in the Old Testament. For example, Genesis 18, 1 through 2, it says that the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. So this idea of gods, angels, you know, little g gods, whatever you want to call them, or even the one true God of Israel having access to a body, was nothing new. Paul teaching to the Corinthians draws from the common belief in embodied deities or Elohim. It also illustrates that Paul's belief that Christians would one day inhabit the same type of celestial flesh that the Elohim inhabit. And so the celestial flesh is also the same flesh the resurrected Jesus, his body was composed of. Now, this realization is really profound for the average Christian because it tells us that after we die and we become like Christ, it doesn't only mean that we won't sin anymore. You know, that's a part of it, but that's not the whole story. We will both bodily inherit the type of celestial flesh that Jesus has after the resurrection, but we will also become conformed to Jesus. We get that from Romans 8:29. This means in all ways, we will become so much like him that we will behave and react like him. Now, of course, we're still going to be individuals. So don't worry. We're not going to be a bunch of like Jesus clones, you know, and you lose all your individuality. So I tend to think of it like this in terms of parents and children. You know, there are certain things that occur in children that are directly inherited from their parents. You know, all children have flesh and blood, just like their parents. Children, like their parents, they have hearts, brains, lungs, many sorts of biological functions that make up their physical bodies. They all work the same. You know, the child is so much like the parent that from a biological sense, they behave and react just like the parent does. You know, their heart beats, their blood circulates, they breathe. If either one gets a cut, they bleed. If either laughs, they produce the same type of sound. They both interact with the world in the same type of way because biologically they're basically the same. The child is born conformed to the physical and biological image of the parents. Yet, while all this is true, the child is still an individual. The child is not a clone of the parent, but is an individual who is created as conformed to the parent. So this is an example, though not a direct one-to-one comparison, but this is sort of an example of what the spiritual bodies we inherit will be like. And really what will be to our core. So instead of being focused on physical things, you know, like flesh and blood, and there is an aspect to what's the celestial flesh stuff, it'll be focused on spiritual things. So we'll have the same type of celestial flesh that Jesus has, but even more, we'll be spiritually conformed as well. We'll behave and react like Jesus in all ways while maintaining individuality, just like a child compared to his parents. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll be on the same status as Jesus. You know, God is eternal. We are created. We will be his true imagers, but he still reigns with all power and authority. We will not be the same as God. We will still forever be children to our Father. However, we will inherit celestial flesh and a conformity to the perfection of Jesus Christ. So just as natural as your heart beats, that's what not sinning is, you know, that's what that sinning is going to be like. So Philippians 3:20 through 21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, we're also told in scriptures as Christians in the next life that will reign over the earth and become priests and judge angels. So Revelation We get this in a number of places. Revelation 2, 26 through 28 says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Revelation 5, 9 through 10, and 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3. You can look up those. May as well read the Corinthians one. It says, "Or do you not know that all saints, that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" He was basically referring to these Christians were all suing one another over really frivolous things. Continuing on, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?" So this begs the question, who will we be ruling if we're all to reign over the earth? Who exactly will we be reigning over? I mean, it does stand to reason that if we're to be tasked with the judging of the fallen angels, we might hold rulership over some, if not all, the benevolent angels as well. Or maybe there's a co-rulership going on there. But what exactly that will entail is up to debate. And there's a lot of interesting thoughts on that. I did an interview with Dr. Michael Heiser called Reversing Hermon, Revealing Heaven. And we talked about that. So if you want to look that up. But it raises the question, will some glorified humans rule over other glorified humans? You know, there does seem to be a hierarchical structure to a certain extent to the citizens in heaven based on certain rewards for how we've lived our lives, which we'll talk about in a minute. But what we have done after we've received salvation seems to have eternal hierarchical consequences in heaven. But what things we've done for Christ and what things we do only for ourselves, there's a definite distinction there that I want to talk about that has to do with this question of the afterlife. Now, of course, as we already touched on this video, the final judgment for fallen angels and anyone rebellious, we dealt with this in other ones too, but toward God is the lake of fire. So that's pretty cut and dry. That's simple. But for Christians, it doesn't just end at, you know, we get to go to heaven and we get new bodies. There's also a different type of judgment that Paul describes. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Now, in this passage, exactly how much of this is literal and how much is poetic or metaphorical is difficult to tell. But either way, the same message is still taught. So I like to look at it this way as an illustration. Imagine after this life, you're standing in front of Jesus and all of your deeds, everything you've done, both things that you've done for yourself and those in servitude of Jesus, are represented as a stack of wood, hay, straw. And you assume that there are probably some jewels in there. You know, those are the deeds that you do for Jesus, you know, the jewels. But the stuff that you do for yourself is all, you know, wood, hay, and straw. Now, all of a sudden, a huge fire comes down and burns all the wood, hay, and straw, leaving behind only the things that you did for Jesus, the only things that could not be burned, you know, the precious jewels and stuff. You look down in surprise to see a very small pile of gold, like one or two jewels, small enough to fit in the palm of your hand, and that was all that was left behind. So you walk up to that small pile, the couple of jewels, these deeds that you've done for Jesus throughout your entire life, and you scoop them up and you approach Jesus on his throne. You see the holes in his hands and feet. You see the evidence of what he has done for you with his life. So you hold out your hand to Jesus and you present to him your small handful of jewels and gold. The only thing that you can muster to say is just the honest yet tragic confession: "Lord, I love you this much." Now, that's something that should give us pause and really make us consider, what are we doing for Jesus and what are we doing for ourselves? Because I do think that there is a lot of times that we convince ourselves that we're doing something for Jesus when it's really ourselves. It's really for ourselves. And we have to be really honest with ourselves, and we have to be honest with Jesus about that too, and ask him to help us see where those issues lie. Now, again, whether Paul's teaching to the Corinthians here is a literal judgment or not, the teaching is still the same. What we do on earth with our lives as Christians matters. Our decisions will have eternal rewards and consequences, and it's far better to serve Jesus rather than to serve ourselves. Now, we actually get quite a bit of detail about what the final state of reality is going to look like. And I'm hoping that there are some people in the New Age who are listening to this now. And I just want you to consider some of these things that maybe Christianity can offer you a better outcome than what New Age offers. Now, when reading this, keep in mind what we discussed in earlier videos about Leviathan and the role of the sea in terms of the chaotic nature of our present reality. You know, there's this basically chaos was represented by Leviathan and Behemoth too. That's because the sea is chaotic. There's still chaos on land. And according to biblical understanding, right now, Leviathan or chaos, it's subdued but not vanquished. God is subduing Leviathan, but it still can do things, but it can't overtake the earth. Now, it seems like in the book of Revelation, there is going to come a day where that happens, but then it's going to be vanquished and not just subdued. So listen to this. This is Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city. Now there, right there in verse 1, and the sea was no more. Why would the sea be no more? It's because chaos is now vanquished. There's no chaos anymore. That's the idea that it's getting across. Everything is restored to Edenic properties. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And by biblical standards, sorcery and witchcraft and stuff, what's going on in New Age right now would absolutely fall into that category. So are you defined by New Age, or are you defined by Jesus? Because look, we all sin, we all do things that are wrong. But does Jesus define you based on his work on the cross because you've accepted him as your savior? Or does he define you based on what you do with your, like what the sins that you commit, all these sins, and you're not allowed back in? How does he look at you? So we talked about how the sea is no more. And, you know, again, that's just for those who might have missed it. That's because the sea was an image of chaos. And at this time, the great sea dragon of chaos, Leviathan, who's also the beast that comes out of the sea and all this stuff, is finally defeated forever. So nothing ever again will interfere with God's plan for us, the earth and all of reality. Nothing again will interfere with our direct face-to-face relationship with our Father. Nothing will ever go wrong again. So Revelation 21, 22 through 27 says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So again, we're promised a perfect Edenic world to inhabit, But however, as in the previous passage, we are reassured that only those who have their names written in the book of life will be able to enter. The rest will only have the lake of fire. So don't allow yourself to pass from this life without making sure your name is in the book of life. Don't allow yourself to suffer the lake of fire. Instead, see the worth and value in yourself to take the small leap of faith it takes to begin a relationship with Jesus. You don't have to know everything. No Christian has perfect theology. All you need is a belief in Jesus. So I would implore you, if you haven't already today, right now, call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. Be a part of the promise that is to come. I'm not a huge fan of what's typically called the salvation prayer or the sinner's prayer. I think that it really should be done in your own words. But basically, what you want to do is just tell Jesus that you believe in him. You don't know everything, but you want to start. You believe in him. You believe that he died on the cross for your sins and that he was resurrected from the dead. That he came back to he was resurrected to show his defeat of death. And that you want to start a relationship with him, and you want to start learning about him, and you want to start having him guide you through your life. You want to give your life over to Jesus. I would implore you to at least explore that as an option, okay? Because there's a lot of good things that come with it, and at least then you know that no matter what happens to you, even if you die, you're safe, because God has you and nothing can take you from his hands. So, all right, that was what I wanted to say today. I hope that is helpful. And again, make sure to check out joshpeckdisclosure.com. Just go there every day. Please subscribe to this channel. Click on the bell to always be notified. Leave comments. Write YouTube and tell them that you're not getting notified. And, the more people that do that, the better it is. Maybe we can revive this channel. That would be nice. But anyway, all that being said, thank you so much. And until next time, take care and God bless.